Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Today on Life Quest, I'm talking to Pastor Ashley Abercrombie. She's taught Bible studies, classes, small groups, workshops on reconciliation and justice, as well as pastoring worship services at Liberty Church in downtown Manhattan. Ashley and her family live in Harlem. Welcome to LifeQuest.
I'm so happy to be here with you. Thanks for having me.
Today I'm talking with you about your book, Rise of the Truth Teller, Own Your Story, Tell It Like It Is, and Live with Holy Gumption. What a title. Why this book at this time?
That's a wonderful question. Well, I really, born and raised in the South, learned to tell the truth from a very, very early age. But as I got older, I realized what we meant by some good old old-fashioned truth-telling was to tell the truth about other people.
Yes.
And so my journey has really been about learning to tell the truth about myself.
Mm-hmm.
And I love the power of a story. I think it connects us in a way that we need desperately in the world we're living in today, where we're becoming more and more polarized, or we're pushing into our own camps, where we kind of have yeses all around us, whether it's digital media or it's entertainment or it's the things we watch and listen to. And I think story is a great bridge builder. I also think we need to continue to rise up and tell the truth, and we need people who are willing to live with grace and gumption to get out there and do what needs to be done and say what needs to be said with grace and goodness. And I think that's one of the most important things we can do in our world right now.
And right at the beginning of your book, on page 14, you say, "Can you believe how hard it is to be human?" And then you say, our stories really matter. And we all have stories, don't we?
Yes, we do. We have so many stories. You know, me growing up, struggling with addiction, struggling with eating disorders, abuse of drugs and alcohol. And I was a master pretender. I'd love to say that I had a PhD in pretending, because I could just put that mask on and turn it on and go on about my day and on about my life as if nothing was wrong. And that only works for so long. And when it stopped working for me, it really started crashing down. And so that's why I think the power of the story and recognizing all the things that we go through, it's so easy to just push stuff down, to suppress it, to let pain live somewhere deep inside of us where we never acknowledge it, or let anger live somewhere deep inside of us where we never acknowledge it. Same thing with pain and all the different things that we witness in our lifetime. It really is so hard to be human. And I think allowing that to just be true, to not run from that, to not be afraid of that, but to acknowledge that sometimes being human is really hard. And that's why the power of a story, being able to share stuff, is so important, because stories make us well and secrets make us sick. And so it's very, very important that we begin to own who we really are and own the things that we have gone through, because we're not the only ones. So many people have suffered through the same things that we have.
One of my favorite British programs is called Keeping Up Appearances. And my father was a pastor, and I was a pastor, and that Keeping Up Appearances thing hung on for a long time.
Yeah.
And when I went into radio and moved back to Knoxville, Tennessee, I didn't go with any title, you know what I'm saying? And so all of a sudden I discovered that as real as I was, but they still liked me, and they put up with me. And you mentioned early on also that all the hurts in your past caused a struggle many years later, in the first year of your marriage.
Yes, they did. I got into our marriage and I realized, man, I don't actually know how to talk about hard things, which is very interesting, because I am a person who does not mind conflict. I think it's a healthy, good thing. Like, having tension is a good way to build intimacy. It's a good way to develop trust. And so I believe in having healthy confrontation. But in my most intimate relationships, I really struggled to do that. And with my husband, in our first year of marriage, I was like a stonewaller. I mean, I didn't mean to do it. I couldn't even figure out why it was happening to me. But I would just shut down completely. He would try to have a conversation with me, or we would try to talk about something difficult, and it just felt like there was a muzzle over my mouth. You know, the shame of silence is very real for us. It's very, very real. And he was so kind. He came and sat down next to me on the couch and said, "I know you're not ready to talk right now, but when you are, I'm here." And just that one tender moment with him helped me understand that God is not waiting for me to say everything perfectly, or to do everything perfectly, or to have it all figured out before I'm in relationship with him, or before I bring things to him. And slowly but surely, I started to really understand that God is with us always, and that he's a God of process. He doesn't mind that we don't have it all together. He doesn't mind that we don't have the tools that we need. I was a rookie in marriage. I'd only been married 1 year. Why did I think I need to have it all perfect or to get it all right? And my husband's grace really taught me that. And I had to go back to recovery. I mean, I've got 16 years of sobriety, but I joined a step study program within the Celebrate Recovery model and did an 18-month group with people where I was able to acknowledge, gosh, I'm really struggling with pride, control, and anger, and I need to get a handle on this stuff. And I realized that unforgiveness was still in my life. I had not forgiven someone who was a stonewaller in my life, in my fundamental upbringing. And because I had not forgiven them, I was repeating the exact same thing that I hated. Like the thing I feared the most of becoming is the thing I was becoming, all because of unforgiveness. So I was able to process that, walk through a process of healing and forgiveness that then enabled me to begin to have open, honest intimacy in my marriage.
And in your chapter 3, which you titled The Truth About Process, one of the first things you mentioned is, my body is the first truth teller. What do you mean by that?
Well, I have instincts, which I think that we all do, and I'm not saying that we should just follow every instinct we have like an animal, but what I am saying is that we have this sort of gut knowing within us whether a person is a safe person or a situation that we're in is safe or not safe, or whether we need to speak up or whether we need to be silent. We have a good sense, a good handle on things, and because of the things that I have gone through in my life, everything from sexual assault to having to pretend and perform my way through life, I really had learned to ignore my body and to ignore my instincts, to ignore when something was wrong. Like every alarm bell could be ringing on the inside of me, and I would just freeze or do what I thought I needed to do in that moment instead of just recognizing my body is a good truth teller. Like it is actually telling me that something is wrong and I need to pay attention. I need to listen to myself. So it's huge that we do that, not ignore the signs that our body is giving us that something is okay or not okay.
And the traumatic things in your life, which you talk about in your book, and that produces changes, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. But you also say in chapter 5, which I found very interesting, the good stuff also has a ripple effect. I mean, weddings, babies, marriages, graduations, all that sort of thing. But you tie that in with an issue in the life of Jesus, which I thought was interesting. After he died, the disciples were depressed and all this, and they kind of went back to before Jesus. They went back to their boats. They went back to life as it was and said, well, we thought it should be this, but it wasn't. How does that work out? Then Jesus came to them and did something very ordinary. He made them breakfast.
Yes, my favorite.
Yeah. And so how do these ordinary things, these good things, they have a ripple effect also?
They do. Well, it's so wonderful to think about life as, you know, being able to affect us for better or for worse. And it's important that we acknowledge that because sometimes we just ride the highs of a new relationship or a new job or a promotion or this awesome thing happening. We'll ride those waves. But then we're wondering, why do I still feel like I feel? Or wait, all this good stress has had a real adverse effect on my life and relationships. And we don't always acknowledge how transition is really affecting us. I think the ordinary things of life, Jesus teaches us through the way he walks with his disciples, the way he loves and cares for people, he teaches us that the ordinary stuff is really what helps us return to something that makes sense, you know? So Jesus is always sitting down with a meal. I really believe the Bible is a powerful book for foodies.
Yeah.
And you can see him sit down for a meal, whether it's the Last Supper where they're about to experience some of the most difficult, horrible transition ever. And then on the other side of his resurrection, what does he do? He meets them again with a meal. Mm-hmm. And I think it's a powerful way of saying, you know what, in the middle of the good, the bad, the ugly, the monotonous, what I have for you is relationship here with me at this table. And I think it's important for us to understand that we can receive love and we can receive grace and we can receive forgiveness and we can receive understanding, because that's really what the disciples needed.
Yeah.
I love what N.T. Wright says. He says that, you know, when Jesus wanted to help people understand the theology of what he was doing with the crucifixion, he didn't give them a sermon. He gave them a meal. And so I think that we have the power in this world to do the same thing. So when we feel lost or we feel like, man, my marriage, that was amazing. We just got married. Everything is awesome. But it still feels very stressful, or I'm having to really adjust my life and reorder my life. Well, a meal can help you do that. Sitting down face to face can help you understand why things are happening in your life, how they're happening in your life, and what you can do to continue to move forward. And so the ordinary stuff of life is the big stuff of life. You know, it's not the highs, it's not the lows. It's what we do in between that really determines who we are and really determines our character and the way we live in this world. The in-between is the more powerful place, in my opinion.
These daily things, these ordinary times, which we're still connecting with our Lord. And yet, I suppose a lot of us grew up, you know, as Christians going to church, and we'd hear these extraordinary sermons and stories, stories from missionaries or miracles or whatever it might have been, and we forget the ordinary.
Yes. And I think it leaves us in this perpetual state of disappointment or a perpetual state of feeling like we're not enough. Because what we see in media or what we see reflected even in sermons is these great victory narratives. We're like, wow, Moses parted the Red Sea, or wow, Esther saved the people, or wow, the Apostle Paul planted all these churches. And then we forget that they're regular people, that they actually had pretty difficult, not great lives.
Yes.
But it's good to recognize that our life is not victory to victory, nor is it trauma to trauma. But in between is us living out a beautiful ministry of presence and being available and ready in our ordinary life, present to the people who are right in front of us, present to the people that we're close to, present to our coworkers, present to the folks that we interface with on a daily basis at the coffee shop or the grocery store, instead of just zipping through life wanting a high or wanting a low, you know, finding a way to be a stable person. And that can feel really hard in 2019. So we need to do that.
That's interesting. I remember a family stopped going to my church and went to another church. And I asked the lady why. Well, she said, "You never made me cry." I said, "Well, I've had people that said I made him cry, but you know, well, this other pastor makes me cry more." And I thought, well, you know, isn't that interesting and very different? But it was kind of one of these looking for emotional changes, and that was the important part of her life. In chapter 6, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, the Sabbath is an important part, and I love what you write about the Sabbath here. Sometimes we get caught up in the don'ts, you know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. But without the Sabbath, you write on page 118 of your book, without Sabbath, there's no peace. And without peace, there's no justice. Mm-hmm. And without a Sabbath, we live in this kind of microcosm that we've created and think that's the whole world. I like this, you know, reminding us of what the Sabbath was given for and why.
Yeah. I really love writing about this because I have such a justice-oriented heart. Mm-hmm. I have been part of, you know, missions work for over 10 years, and so it is an important thing to me and to my faith. And I never really understood in Scripture, why does Sabbath and Shalom always go together?
Yeah.
Like, why are those two present together? Why is justice never without Sabbath? And I read in Isaiah 58, which is one of my favorite passages, and this whole great thing where the prophet is talking to leaders in the faith and basically saying, your faith is not true, it's not real. And then he explains what is real, what is true faith. And at the end of it, it talks about honoring the Sabbath. And I'm like, what in the world does that have to do with anything? And through my studies and alongside my husband, we were studying the Sabbath together because we really had no Sabbath and we really had no margin and we were not doing a good job. And you as a former pastor could probably relate to this. We just were pouring ourselves out everywhere but not filling ourselves up back up again. And so we had to learn to do this. And I realized that when you don't take a Sabbath, you become a human doing instead of a human being. And then we start to act like a machine instead of a person, you know? And when you start to act like a machine, then you begin to treat others as if they are a machine, as if they exist to do whatever you want them to do. And so then, like you said, we create this little microcosm of a world where we're in control. And the Sabbath is a real healthy discipline to say, God, you are in control. And actually, this whole thing works without me, God. I am not the glue of the universe. You are. And so it's a good, healthy reminder for me when I practice the Sabbath that the Lord is in control and that I don't have to shrink people down to what they can do for me and that I can't allow other people to shrink me down to what I can do for them, but I'm a person created in God's image who exists in this world in a really powerful way to bear his image. And so I think the Sabbath has a lot to teach us, and especially in this world we're living in, full of anxiety, full of worry, full of struggle. And every time you turn on the news, there's 50 new things that you need to know about that you probably don't have the resources to process, you know?
Or deal with.
I think it's really important. Yes, exactly.
Can't change.
I don't think God designed us. Yes! So, like, rest. The news will be here tomorrow. Turn it off at 6 p.m. Don't look at it again. You know, like, rest. Yeah. Have a day of rest.
Just tuned in, folks. I'm talking with Pastor Ashley Abercrombie. She has written a book called Rise of the Truth Teller. You mention, it's a little past halfway through the book on page 152, that you talk about in Matthew 15 how Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his day and say, you know, you're obeying things on paper, but you're really using the scripture to commit injustices, even against your own parents. I kind of see some of that, a lot of that today.
I see so much of that today. You know, what comforts me about this passage of scripture, two things. You know, one, what comforts me is that there's nothing new under the sun. So even though in Jesus' day there was no Instagram, there was no Twitter, there were no radio shows, there was no television, they still were dealing with the same fundamental human issues of pretending and performing and using people for their own advantage and their own gain. And that happens in the religious circles as well, because this is a human problem. And I love what Jesus says to them in Matthew 15. He's like, just stop it. You know, like, every plant that my Heavenly Father didn't plant is destined to be uprooted. And then he tells people to stay away from them. They're nothing more than blind guides. And so he's basically saying, you keep following these people who there's no substance. You know, I think about the passage of scripture in the New Testament where it talks about how they had a form of power, of godliness, but denying its power. Mm. And so I think that's what Jesus is really pointing out here. It's like, yeah, you have a form of godliness. You're doing a bunch of stuff that looks very godly, but the truth is you don't have any power because you don't love your neighbor, and you seek to oppress people, and you seek to hurt and wound others. And because of that, there's no power. And because there's no power, there's no love. That's what it tells us. When there's no godly power, when there's no Holy Spirit power, then you will see no evidence of love. And this is what Jesus is pointing out to the religious leaders. And it makes me sober-minded as a faith leader today that I have the propensity to do this, that if I do not guard myself against pride, and if I do not guard myself against greed, that I could end up acting exactly like these people. And it comforts me because God is saying, like, hey, look, in Jesus, I have leveled the playing field. Like, it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter the mistakes that you've made. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your gender. I'm here for you. I love you. I have a purpose for you. There's a place for you. Because they were always trying to put people in their place because they could stay at the top of that pyramid. It's like a big Ponzi scheme that they were trying to keep up. And right. I think it happens a lot today, too, where people want to hold power. And we forget that Jesus has the power. And I think, again, we go back to Sabbath. If people would practice the actual principles of the Bible, I think that we would have enough rest and enough wherewithal to understand that we are created in God's image and that he has created others in his image. And we are to honor him and bear that image on the earth and honor his image in others. And I think that they really sunk at doing that. And I love this story.
Absolutely. I can see that. I was attracted in this chapter, The Truth About Power, to what you said about unity. You know, we hear a lot in the church, you know, we've got to be unified. We have to have unity. We say this about our communities, about our country. You know, we need unity in our country. And yet, this really impacting statement here, unity isn't good when you're united about the wrong things.
Yeah. Yes. I love talking about that.
What are some of the wrong things?
Yes. Well, if you want to just point out just very big obvious ones, like I think about the KKK, for example. Okay. I mean, these are people who are united.
Yeah.
Like the Ku Klux Klan is, they are united in what they believe. It's wrong what they believe.
Yeah.
They are off. You know, they have this idea that one race is supposed to dominate and that they're superior to everyone else.
Yeah.
And that is not the truth. Nothing about that is true. And so, yes, they're united, but they're united about all the wrong things. And when we root ourselves in our unity in hatred, or we root it in pride, saying, you know what, our group knows better. So in order for us to be unified, what I really mean is for you to assimilate to my beliefs and for you to make the decision to be like me, and then we can walk in unity. But true biblical unity is rooted in love, and love always gives a person a choice. Like the Lord, in his goodness and grace, gives us free will, and he says, choose. And so if we ourselves are saying unity is based on you choosing like me, then we are not rooting ourselves in the love of the Savior who says, one of my highest values is free will. I let you choose. And so we have to learn how to walk together in unity, understanding that we all have differences and that those differences are important and that they tell us a story about God. I got to hear a couple of different messages over the weekend. And as I was listening, I just felt the Holy Spirit say to me, you know, that's a facet of who I am. So when you get to see another person, God is like a diamond rotating. And when I hear you talk, I get to hear a facet of who God is. And when I speak, it's another facet of who God is. And when someone else speaks, they carry a different facet of who God is and what his heart is. And so I think it's important for us to acknowledge that differences matter. And we are showing one another God's love when we acknowledge that in each other. So unity does not mean assimilation. Unity is our differences coming together and us doing something great for the greater good.
And I've got to tell our audience here, on page 188, there's a statement which I think totally identifies you, Ashley. Please, I'm too tired to fool with these lies. And you talk talk a little bit about how you were filling out a Department of Education forms in New York, and they were asking about your son's ethnicity.
I'm very passionate about racial healing, and one of my mentors is Lisa Sharon Harper, and she talks about this, how we have been reduced down to the color of our skin, white, black, brown, and it doesn't make sense. And so as I was filling out this form, I thought to myself, we're not white. Like, it has every other thing listed, but we're not white. You know, we're European Americans. We have this incredible heritage, this beautiful history that I'm still learning about. And so for me, I'm like, I don't want to mark white, because I believe that this race thing that we have happening in our world is a social construct that helps people. It hurts and helps others. And so some people get to benefit from this social construct of race, and others are at a severe disadvantage. And so it was important for me to make that statement of, no, I'm a European American. I'm not white. I won't be reduced down to the color of my skin.
which is not ethnicity. Yeah.
No, exactly.
Would you tell our listeners a bit about the format of the book? At the end of each chapter, you think have something called Tell the Truth.
I do. So at the end of each chapter, I have, takeaways that you can read at the end of the chapter called Rise Truth Teller. And then we have Tell the Truth. And it asks really hard questions so that you can reflect and give thought to what you read and see if it agrees with you, and also how you can grow in God as you begin to ask difficult questions of yourself.
It is good. And again, the name of the book is Rise of the Truth Teller by Ashley Abercrombie. It's a Baker book publishing. Where can people get a copy of your book?
You can buy it wherever books are sold. You can go on Amazon. You can also go visit my website, ashabercrombie.org. You can watch my book trailer. I have YouVersion devotionals that you can download and all kinds of other goodies on that website. And I would love the opportunity to connect with you.
Pastor Ashley, thank you so much for being on LifeQuest.
Well, it's an honor to be with you. Thanks for having me.
My name is Dwight Lainhoff. This program comes to you from studios in the Meadowglade Church, Battleground, Washington.